Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. And so begins one of the most heartbreaking, stomach-churning passages in the Bible. It is a passage that deals with the abuse of people and the abuse of power. It is a passage that deals with godless passivity. It is a passage that deals with ideas of rage and revenge. This is a passage that ultimately confronts us with the question, what do we do when we have been horrifically and undeniably wronged by somebody else? What is the right way to respond to that? A second question, related and perhaps more relevant to most people in this room. How do we respond when someone we love has been savagely sinned against, as Dinah was here? What do we do in our helplessness and in our grief? Well, the chapter starts out on the best possible terms. Jacob has had a long and storied life, and many people in this room will know his life story well. He's just had a wonderful restoration with his kind of long-lost brother, Esau. It could not have gone better, this meeting of the two parties. This is a new chapter in Jacob's life, and one that looks to be much brighter than before. He is trying now, at least, to be an honorable man. He's trying now to be obedient to God. He's trying now to restore relationships. He's trying now to start afresh with a clean slate and a new start. And it's against this backdrop of a seemingly wonderful, certainly hopeful, new chapter of life that this absolute outrage, this horrible violation breaks into their world. Dinah, the one daughter of Jacob. Remember, he had 12 sons and just one daughter. She goes out to find the company of other women. It seems like she's just looking for friendship. But she's a stranger in Shechem. And she catches the eye of a man named after the city, Shechem. As we've read, he took her and he raped her. Then listen to what happens, verse 3. His heart was drawn towards Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Now, let's pause there. Don't think for a moment that we ought to be feeling affectionate towards this moral monster of a man. He is abominable. He is despicable in every way. What he's describing here, what he's experiencing here, is described as love. But we've got to say that must be his definition of it, because this is nothing like the selfless, sacrificial, others-centered love that we see God display in the Bible. We see that as the story goes on. Still, though, he would define it as love. He loves her. Now, say for a moment he does actually love her. Let's assume for a moment he does. What would you expect him to do, having fallen in love with this poor woman, if he really loved her? Shouldn't he be just disgusted with himself? Shouldn't he be so ashamed? He ought to be full of grief and repentance. You would expect to see him in the grip of grief, absolutely at an end of himself in terms of what to do next, given the atrocity that he himself has just carried out. Instead, what do we see? Shechem said to his father, Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." There's not an ounce of repentance in this heart, is there? There's not an ounce of it. He seems not the least bit shamefaced about his sin. In fact, it's like he's open about everything that's transpired with his father. There's no secret here. And still there is no shame. This, by the way, gives you an insight into Canaanite culture. This shows you something of the warped sense of morality that these Canaanites lived with. This guy, Shechem, clearly, he is used to getting his own way. His father is effectively king of the area, which makes him the prince. Now, in two scenes that he's been in, we've seen him abuse people and now abuse power. We've seen him rely on personal strength, and now he's going to try and rely on political strength, try and strong-arm this kind of Bedouin family into giving us this girl. Now, if you were Jacob, if you were Dinah's father, and you found out that this had happened, how would you feel? What would you do? When Jacob heard that his daughter, Dinah, had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. If he had wept, we would have been told. If he had prayed, we would have been told. If he had done something, said something, we would have been told. In fact, he does, it seems, nothing but sit there and wait. And that, in fact, is the theme of Jacob's response. You'll see this time and time again in this chapter. So watch out for it as we go. Verse 6. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard about what had happened. They were shocked and furious. You see the descriptive language attached to these young men. See how that stands in contrast to the absolute silence, the complete absence of any description about how Jacob is feeling about this. They, at least, they are shocked and furious, and rightly so. They ought to be. Shechem has done, we read, an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. In this chapter, we see displayed for us sins of commission and sins of omission. Things that people did that were wrong. Things that people failed to do that were also wrong. Jacob's sons, we've read the chapter already, so we know where this is going. They sin by doing way too much. Jacob sins by not doing enough. That sin of not doing enough, a kind of godless passivity, that is a silent and often unseen sin, isn't it? Think for a moment of Adam in Eden, at the tree next to his wife Eve as she plucks the fruit from the tree. Next to his wife Eve as the serpent speaks to her. She gave some to Adam who was with her. He's right there. Doing nothing, saying nothing, just passive, saying nothing when he ought to have spoken up. There are many similar examples in the Bible and in life of people who failed by not doing what they should have done. Perhaps it's a kind of invisible sin that we don't think of often enough. And so are there areas in our lives where we sin by just being way too passive? By sitting down when we ought to stand for something. By staying silent when we ought to speak up about something. So Jacob is passive. His sons, meanwhile, they are active and they are outraged. Do you feel something of their emotion as you read their response to the news? The second they hear about what happened, they drop everything and come in to see the father. They were, we read, shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel, a thing that should not be done. And so then we have this bizarre meeting. I mean, can you imagine? The rapist and his dad meeting with the family of the poor girl who was raped. Can you imagine that living room discussion? You imagine the tension and the fury in the room. One of the more bizarre meetings in the Bible. Hamor, the ruler of Shechem, and his son now meeting with Jacob, the father of this poor girl, Dinah, and all of her brothers, Dinah's very angry brothers. In this conversation, neither the ruler nor the son show any sign of remorse or repentance at all, not even any recognition that anything wrong has been done. Verse 8, Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Imagine that being the discussion after what's just taken place. Economic growth. Wouldn't you want to throttle the man if you were the father in this scene? Anyway, Shechem has the nerve of speaking up in this situation, addressing the father and the brothers, and this is what he says. "Let me find favor in your eyes, I'll give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift that I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the young woman as my wife. No guilt, no grief, no restoration, no repentance, no remorse, no recognition of any sin going on here whatsoever. But Jacob's sons see it, don't they? And they will not let it go. They will not stand for this. Now, I don't know if you've ever been wronged horrifically, or if you've ever felt that desperation of knowing someone who has been wronged and being utterly helpless to do anything about it. I don't know if you ever felt that kind of fury coursing through your veins, that roar in your heart when you think of the person who has sinned against you or your loved one. Often that anger is righteous anger. It is actually right that we hate sin. Certainly, it is right that we ought to feel something about the sin that goes on in the world and that people get away with in our world. It is not right, but the question is, what comes next? What do we do with that anger? Ephesians chapter 4, in your anger, do not sin. You can have anger, and it can be godly or godless. It can be sinless or it can be sinful. You can have that anger. What comes next? How does that anger manifest? Dinah's brothers, I dare say, were right in their anger. They were wrong in their actions. So here's what they said in response. Notice, by the way, this started off as a conversation between Hamor, Shechem, and Jacob. Jacob has said nothing in this scene, utterly passive, and so now the brothers fill the void of leadership. They start speaking up in his place. Verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. Now just for a moment, where on earth do you think these sons learned to be deceitful like this? This is an important point to make because Jacob, until very recently, has led the essence of a deceitful life. His name literally means he grasps the heel, as in he trips you up, he takes you out. He is a trickster character, and he lives up to that name through and through. If we've been through the book of Genesis, then we've seen the sort of strewn chaos behind him from almost every interaction he's been in for the last few chapters. He's been pushing people aside just for the sake of his own personal progress. He has been a deceiver through and through, and now it seems his sons have learned it from him. What do you do when a situation arises and you are out of control? Well, you deceive, right? Dad? You lie, you scratch, you claw, you take, you make it your own. Jacob now can be as quiet as he wants. His whole life has been preaching a message. And his sons have heard it every day. And now they are living it out themselves. Now they are becoming the deceivers in the scene. So the brothers said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you only on one condition, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you. We will become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. Now Shechem clearly has his greedy heart set upon this woman. This is a high price to pay, and he is willing to pay it. To his detriment, to his own downfall, he goes along with it. Interesting, isn't it, that this is a man who deals in trouble, and now trouble is coming down upon his own head. This is a man who has dug a pit for others to fall into, and he's about to fall into it himself. This is how it happens. The young man who was the most honored of all his father's family, he's the most honored. I'd hate to see the least honored in that family. My goodness. He's the most honored in that family because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are." See him slip into kind of salesman mode now. "Won't their livestock, their property, all their animals become ours? There's huge financial upside in us. This is a great opportunity for us. We'll be set for life. Come on, boys, let's make the deal. Now, unbelievably, all the men go for it. Don't know what kind of control this man has over them. Verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. And so it's only now, towards the end of the chapter, that we find out why these angry, aggressive, bloodthirsty brothers even entertained these two men in their house for the sake of this discussion. It was all because they had a plan of revenge. And it was horrific, right? I mean, it's undeniably clever. On first reading, there's something almost funny about it. But it is horrific in reality. I remember reading this story as a youngster and not really understanding it, if I'm being honest. But thinking to myself, yeah, that'll show them. These two godly guys go in and slay the ungodly city. Just two swords and a brain between them. And they go and defeat the entire nation. Actually, I think the flow of the passage is teaching just about the opposite of that. This is a truly dishonorable and disgraceful thing that they did. Just think for a moment of the sheer number of men who were slaughtered here, though innocent, at least of this crime, and we don't know about the rest of their lives. They were innocent, and yet they were slain here. Think of the families that were torn apart here. Think of the children who were left without a father here. Like two video game characters going in and slaying an entire city of men. Think of the rivers of blood pouring out of the doors and into the streets. This is not at all righteous. This is just rage-filled revenge. What's more, listen to this. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. Then the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. So now this has turned into an exercise of maximizing profits. What is the most that we can get out of this for personal gain? They seized their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. Worse than that, verse 29, they carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. This action here, it might well vent the fury of the brothers, but it certainly does not solve the problem. This could not in any sense be called justice. So yes, the defilement of Dinah, it was undeniably wrong, but so is this. Undeniably. This merely escalates the problem, doesn't it? This merely pours fuel on the flame of rage and the desire for revenge. This simply does not help. At the end of the chapter, Jacob speaks up at last, and he's quite right in what he says. You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces, the remaining cities, the unslain cities, if they join forces against me and attack me, then I and my household will be destroyed. In other words, you killed a whole load of people who did not deserve to die here. What do you think is going to happen next? Their allies will have to retaliate for honor's sake. And so what will happen? We are few in number. You think we can defend against everybody? We're going to die now. Innocent people in our party are going to be slain because of this horrific strategy. You've only escalated the violence here. You've only amplified the problem here. What can be the only response of their allies? It'll be to turn on us. Innocent people here are going to die because of your foolishness. And he's right, isn't he? You know, sometimes people point back at that verse in Exodus 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they like to point to it as being an example of Old Testament biblical barbarism. Well, you've got to knock out someone's tooth? If they knock out your tooth, how disgusting is that? Not realizing, of course, that the purpose of that verse is exactly the opposite. It is not a verse about revenge. It is a verse about justice. The purpose of that verse is to say, in a time before police forces and prisons, look, this is the standard of justice. When someone wrongs you, you cannot simply just vent your anger until you are satisfied. That's not justice. That's just vengeance. An eye for an eye is another way of saying the punishment must fit the crime. It cannot go beyond it. It is a way of putting a cap on violence and vengeance. It is a way of stopping this escalation of sin. It is an Old Testament teaching designed to stop these horrific cycles that we see going on. And by the way, when I say Jacob was right in his assessment, I don't just mean that he was kind of philosophically right, that this will set us on a bad trajectory. He was literally right. Look over at the next chapter, chapter 35. The family move on and head to Bethel. Look at verse 5. We read, "When they set out, the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them." In other words, if the terror of God had not fallen on the towns around them, that would have been the moment when people would have pursued them, and they would have lost, and they would have been killed. So yes, this action would only have led to disaster were it not for the staying hand and the grace of God. Now, while Jacob is right in his kind of observation of what's going on, he doesn't exactly cover himself in glory here. I wonder if you notice, this is the first time he's spoken up in the entire chapter, and it's in his own defense. "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land." So he speaks up when he might be in trouble, right? "We are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, then I and my household will be destroyed." And the brothers replied, don't miss this. Verse 31, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" That final moment in the chapter is the brother's way of accusing the father of his passivity. "Yeah, we might have got it wrong, but your plan was to do nothing. Should we have gone along with your plan? Should he have treated our sister as a prostitute?" It is their way of rebuking their father for doing nothing. Now, I hope we've been clear in our journey through this chapter that neither the brothers nor the father got this right. Jacob, it seems, is just utterly overwhelmed by the situation. He's unable or unwilling to act. The brothers are just utterly angry, more than ready, more than willing to act. They both get it desperately, drastically, heartbreakingly wrong. So what is the answer then? The answer, I think, is what we saw this morning in Psalm chapter 7. The answer, I think, is to take incredibly seriously Psalm chapter 7's teaching on God as a righteous judge who will, without fail, judge the world. He misses nothing. He sees it all, and every sin will be punished. That image of God as a warrior with a bow drawn back, aimed at the hearts of sinners who will not repent of their sin. If you have been catastrophically sinned against, like Dinah was in this story, even the family on her behalf, if you have been wronged in these ways, then this is your comfort. This is your reprieve. The God of the Bible never misses anything. He never lets sin go unpunished. He never lets sin go unpunished. The heartbreak in this life, and no doubt the motivating factor for these brothers, is that so often people get away with it, don't they? So often human justice just simply doesn't cut it. Shechem here, without doubt, would have, humanly speaking, gotten away with it if the brothers hadn't done anything. And don't we see that all the time, all over our world? Some of the most egregious sins are those that people never get caught for and never held to account for. They get away with it. Maybe you've been sinned against in a way where somebody got away with it. You'll know something of the frustration, the debilitation, how utterly infuriating that is. But for those with eyes to see, for those with the ability to look through the lenses of the scripture, for those who know and trust the God of the Bible, they know that this is true. The God of the Bible is the righteous judge of all the world. He sees it all. Nothing is missed by him. Everything is accounted for. It all gets paid for in the end. Which is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, you. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. That is not your job. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And that's a helpful thing to say, I think, because there are times where it's perfectly legitimate and utterly reasonable to pursue kind of earthly justice through legal means. Of course, that is appropriate at times. The point, though, is that your pursuit of justice should be through what is acceptable in the eyes of everyone, not through what is unacceptable, going outside of the system, repaying evil for evil on your own terms as a form of vengeance to vent your anger. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Listen to this then. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. You hear that affectionate language towards those who have been wronged? You, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. What, so the Bible's just telling me to do nothing when I'm wronged? Well, no, of course not. Praying isn't nothing. Trusting isn't nothing. Leaving room for the wrath of God, it isn't nothing. Jacob here, as far as we can tell from the text, he did nothing. But David this morning outwardly did the same, but actually, inwardly, he didn't do nothing. What did David do this morning in Psalm 7? He thought about it carefully. He considered it deeply. He felt the emotion of the wrong. He grasped the gravity of it. He prayed because of it. He trusted God at the end of it. All those things are active. That is the pattern laid out for the Christian life. Pray and trust and wait and know that every sin will be punished. Every sin will be punished. Now, if God is a just judge, then justice demands that he judges not just the sins of your enemies, but also the sins of your allies. Not just the sins of everyone else, but also the sins of you and of me. What is perhaps comforting at the thought of being applied to others is crushing at the thought of being applied to us. Every sin will be punished, not just the ones you view as being major, but also the ones you dismiss as being minor. Not just the ones that are obviously unjustifiable, but even the ones that you manage to justify to yourself. You may have treated people well. You may at times have treated people poorly, but you certainly have not treated all people sinlessly. And therefore, your treatment of people will be judged. You may have responded to the sins of others appropriately, or you may have responded to the sins of others vengefully, but surely you would say that you have not always responded sinlessly. You'll be judged for that. The justice of God demands it, doesn't he? Eventually, God turns his eyes of flashing fire away from them and now towards you. That bow of judgment that we thought about, aimed at the sinner in Psalm 7 this morning, will eventually swing round to you. What is your hope then? Justice demands that God lets the arrow fly. And the story of the Bible, the good news of the gospel, is that someone loves you enough to stand in the way of that arrow, to take the punishment that you deserve, so that you might live. And he will die in your place. The story of the gospel is the story of Jesus, the only, truly sinless, spotless, righteous, holy, blameless man who ever walked the face of the planet. The story of Jesus is the story of a man who loves you, a wretched sinner, enough so that he would not let that arrow, he would not let God's wrath rip into your heart, but instead stands between you and that punishment and takes it in your place. Your hope when it comes to the judgment of God is not that you're so good that he won't need to let the arrow fly. You're not that good. Your hope is that Jesus will take the punishment for you. And the good news of the gospel is that you can have absolute certainty that he did. On the cross, as Jesus died, in your place, if your trust is in him. For your sins, if your trust is in him. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That is where our hope is found. Not in our righteousness, but in his. Not in our goodness, but in his. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. So friends, I don't know what part of this heartbreaking but fascinating chapter speaks with the greatest volume to you this evening. Perhaps you have been horrifically wronged. Then you need to know. Waiting for judgment, trusting that God will do what is right, speaking to God in persistent prayer. None of those things are passive. Be like David this morning, not like Jacob this evening. Make use of those things. So maybe that is applicable to you this evening, or perhaps not. The biggest story, and the story that I know applies to you, is that you yourself deserve judgment. And you yourself have fallen short. And if you are a Christian, then you yourself have so much to be humble over and to be grateful for this evening. And so let's pray to God now, and let's give thanks to him for all that he's done. Father in heaven, we do see sin in the world around us, and we're not wrong for recognizing it. But help us also to see it in ourselves, to know that we often don't respond well when we have been wronged, to know that we often mistreat others in thousands of small ways, perhaps. We know that we neglect our duty of humbly worshiping you. We know that we've sinned and fallen short. We deserve your wrath. And if we are your people this evening, then we give you thanks that by your amazing grace alone, you have satisfied both justice and mercy. You've displayed both judgment and love. You've saved us through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eternally, truly, eternally grateful. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.